So we're coming to the last of our seven churches. So what we said we would do is look at to plug it in. Okay, so we're looking at the last, don't laugh at me, Josh. We're looking at our last of the churches, the letters that the Lord wrote to these seven churches, and this is the church at Laodicea. Like I said, the next 2 weeks now, Brother Andrew will be taking the Bible study for me, and when I come back then from the States, we're going to look at the seven churches as a whole from a prophetic point of view and how they picture the past 2,000 years of church history. So the church, under the angel of the church, verse 14 of chapter 3. And under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, so that thou mayest see. As men as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and I'm set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath a ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we pray that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. So Laodicea, this is the lukewarm church. Laodicea was founded, a city founded by Antiochus II. It was named after his wife Laodice. But as they divorced in 253 BC, it is thought, obviously, that the city was founded sometime before then. It had a strategic location. It was on a high plateau, so it was very secure from enemy attack. The city's biggest problem was the water supply. The city of Hierapolis was just 7 miles north of Laodicea, and that was famous for its hot springs. And then just to the south of the city of Laodicea was Colossae, which was less than 10 miles away, and that was known for its cold, pure mineral water. Laodicea used an aqueduct to pipe water in from both of those cities. But what would happen was, is the hot springs from the north, by the time they got to the city, the water was lukewarm. By the time they got the cold water up from Colossae, the water was lukewarm. So the Lord used language that this church could indeed understand. Laodicea was destroyed by an earthquake in 61 AD. But the city itself was so rich that it rebuilt itself with its own resources, refusing help from Caesar for any kind of financial aid whatsoever. The city was famous in its day for three industries. First of all, it was famous for its finance, and its banking system was known throughout the Roman Empire. It was known for its wealth and its financial power. It was renowned for the soft black wool that was produced there, and this wool was considered as a luxury item and was a much sought after item of clothing. And there was a famous medical school in Laodicea, and it produced a tablet. And when this tablet was crushed and mixed with water, it produced an eye salve, which apparently cured a whole host of eye problems when mixed as a paste and rubbed into the eyes. And all of these three industries, finance, wool, and eye salve, will play an important part in this letter to the Laodicean church. But do you notice anything different about the Lord's introductory remarks. If you want to mark your Bible and underline a few things, you notice in chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, under the church of Ephesus. Every other church then, we see in verse 8 of chapter 2, the church in Smyrna. In verse 12 of chapter 2, the church in Pergamos. In verse 18 of chapter 2, the church in Thyatira. In verse 1 of chapter 3, the church in Sardis. In verse 7 of chapter 3, the church in Philadelphia. And in verse 14 of chapter 3, what is the difference? It's not just of. So we've had the church of Ephesus, then we've had the church in Smyrna, in Pergamos, in Thyatira, in Sardis, in Philadelphia. So we've had Christ's church of Ephesus and in Smyrna. It's the church of the Laodiceans. It's not the church of Laodicea or the church in Laodicea. It's the church of the Laodiceans. This is the worst church out of the lot. And it's as if the Lord is saying, it's no longer my church, it's your church. The church of the Laodiceans. It's as if the church at Laodicea was none of his, it was theirs. It was the church of the Laodiceans. And the Lord stands before this church, and it amazes me when you talk about the Lord's patience and the Lord's grace and the Lord's love and the Lord's mercy, and he still stands before this church who have done all of this, and he still offers them the opportunity to repent and to fellowship with him. So let's look again at the same outline. First of all, we see the counselor. To the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Christ describes himself as the Amen. And it is translated from the Hebrew into both Greek and English, and it means simply the truth. That's what Amen means. If it's used at the beginning of a discourse, then it means truly or of a truth, surely. In the King James Bible, it's translated many times as verily. Verily, verily, I say unto thee. Except the man be born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. So that's the Lord saying of a truth, of a truth. Amen, amen. Except the man be born again. If it's used at the end of a sentence, then it means so it is, or so be it, or may it be fulfilled. And it was a custom which passed from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies that when he who had read or discourse had offered up a solemn prayer to God, then the others responded with Amen, so it is, so be it, of a truth, may it be fulfilled. Christ, can I say this, is certainly the Amen in the sense that he is the God of truth incarnate. In Deuteronomy 7:9, God is called the faithful God. It's actually the Amen God. In Isaiah 65:16, he is called the God of truth, the God of Amen. Jehovah is the God of the Amen. Christ is the Amen. Only he could say, I am the truth. And that word truth is not Amen, but it does have its root in the word Amen. Christ describes himself as the faithful and true witness. He is the faithful witness, which means he will not dilute his truth. You know the frustration when people turn around and say, oh, well, we don't like to preach about hell anymore because it offends people. It might offend people, but it's the truth. There is a place called hell that people who refuse to accept Christ will spend an eternity in. It doesn't matter if we sugarcoat it and we refuse to talk about it, the place still exists. Oh, we don't like to call people sinners because, you know, that upsets people. I would much rather upset people in this world and point out their sin so they have an opportunity to repent and accept the Saviour than people in the world that can be upset when Christ says to them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. We're not meant to sugarcoat the gospel. We're not meant to water it down. As I said before, God's word is a sword, not a feather duster. God's word will never tickle the ears. It will always cut to the chase. And Christ describes himself as a faithful and true witness. He's not going to dilute the truth. He's the true witness, which means he won't distort the truth. He sees through all the sham and shallowness and the outward show of our lives and the lives of those in Laodicea, and he comes straight to the point and says, this needs to change, because what you're doing is not right. The Lord is not two-faced or double-tongued. Every promise he has made and every warning he has pronounced will most certainly come to pass. Christ describes himself as the beginning of the creation of God, and some people attempt to use this verse to say, ha ha, Christ couldn't be God then because he was created. He had a beginning, as it were. It is a created being. But the Greek text does not mean that Christ was the first person that God created, but rather that Christ himself is the source of creation. The word beginning here in the Greek means origin, leader, the active cause. So it says that he is the leader of creation, the beginning of creation, the active cause of creation, the origin of creation. John 1:3 says that all things were created by him, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Christ was the one who flung the stars into space. Christ was the one who spoke the world into existence, that framed the gorgeous backdrop of the sky with the mighty Himalayan mountains, that carved the deepest trenches in the vast oceans around the world. It's Christ who was responsible for creation. And not a blade of grass grows without his permission, and not a speck of dust moves without his knowledge. He is the origin of the creation of God. He stands before this wretched church, and he penetrates through their little disguises, their little show of Christianity, and he sees exactly what's going on. That's the counselor. And then we have the commendation. There isn't any. Last week we saw the church at Philadelphia had no chastening. This time the church of the Laodiceans has no commendation. The Lord doesn't say, I know your works, and you're doing this, and I tell you what, you're commended because, you know, this is what's good about this church, and, you know, this is what you need to hold on to, and this is what you need to do more of. There's no commendation. But there's plenty of chastening. I think these are some of the harshest words that we hear the Lord Jesus Christ say. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Christ chastens them for being lukewarm. The church knew what it was to be lukewarm. They had a problem with their water supply. By the time the hot springs came down from Hierapolis, it wasn't hot enough to, you know, to soothe or to make a difference for them to use as a hot spring. By the time the cold waters came up from Colossae, it wasn't cold enough to bring refreshing to their thirst. By the time both waters got to them, they were effectively the same temperature. Lukewarm. Comparing its spiritual state to the water supply, Christ gave the church a powerful rebuke. Can I say this? Some churches make the Lord weep. Some churches make the Lord angry. And then there are some churches that make the Lord sick. I've heard two explanations for this verse. I would that thou wert cold or hot. One explanation says that hot people are those who are spiritually alive and possess a fervency of a transformed life, while the spiritually cold are those who reject Christ. They have no interest in him. They're not hypocrites. They're cold to the things of God. They want nothing to do with him, so they're not pretending one way or the other. The other explanation I've heard is that their spirituality was not a burning flame. The other explanation I've heard is that the hot were those who were on fire for the Lord, and then the cold were those who stuck to, if you like, a cold fundamentalism, those who stuck to the doctrines of God and weren't wavering, as it were, so that they weren't a burning flame, neither were they an icebox of fundamentalism. The Lord would prefer the church to be cold and orthodox, staying true to doctrine, rather than make a half-hearted attempt of being on fire for God. Either way, I don't know whether the cold is wanting nothing to do with the Lord, or whether the cold is a cold orthodoxy, whatever it is, the Lord hates hypocrisy. Hypocrisy just means to wear a mask. And I remember the first time I preached a message on this passage of scripture, I spoke to Pastor Ed about it because I didn't know. You know, you depend what commentator you read would depend upon what they, you know, what they said. One commentator would say, "Oh yeah, well, cold means this," and you think, "Oh yeah, that makes sense." And then another commentator would say, "Oh yeah, well, cold means this," and you think, "Oh, that makes sense as well, but it's different to what they say." So I phoned Pastor Ed. I said, "Pastor Ed, what does this verse mean?" "Well," and I like what he said. He said, "Both temperatures cause action." He said, if you were cold, and you come to church, and there are some of you here who are cold people right now, look at Sarah. Sarah sat in the corner with her coat on. So what has happened? The cold has moved her to action, to put a coat on. You were the one sat right next to the controls for the fire. You could have helped everybody out and put the fire on, but you just looked after yourself. But that's okay. That's no problem. So the cold has moved into action. Now then, in the summer, when we had that baking, baking weather, it was absolutely boiling in the church. And what happens then? Rather than John going to Andrew and asking our treasurer for us to install air conditioning units, what did he do? He bought everybody 20 pence paper fans, which again at the back of the church. So the point is this: if you're freezing cold, you're going to move to what? To get yourself warm. If you're boiling hot, you're going to move to fan yourself down. But if it was the perfect temperature, lukewarm, it is the perfect temperature, thank you, Eileen, to fall asleep. And that was Pastor Ed's explanation. The cold makes you move to warm up. The hot makes you move to cool down. The lukewarm is the perfect temperature to fall asleep. And I think that's what the Lord is getting at. They weren't moving in the way that they... I mean, if they were cold and unsaved, there needed to be a move to accept in the Lord. If they were hot and on fire, then they were moving for the Lord. If they were cold and that meant they were sticking to the fundamental doctrines, then that's what they were teaching. They were moving and teaching. But lukewarm is just the perfect temperature to stop and sleep. The lukewarm church are the fence-sitters, the middle-of-the-roaders, the straddlers, maybe even attending church and not even saved. The ones who go to church because that's what they've always done, because it looks right. The church supplied neither healing for the spiritually sick nor refreshment for the spiritually weary. And Christ tells the church that he wants them to be either hot or cold. He wants the church to be a place where people can be refreshed, or he wants the church to be a place where people can be refreshment or healing. I like what I think it was Julian said to me once. I'd love the men's meeting because it's like an oasis in the middle of the month. Even though it's at the beginning of the month, do you understand? He was like, it's just like a little oasis. And I like that. It does. It brings that cold refreshing. Or it brings that hot spring kind of healing. You think of T.L. Maybe or Joe. She makes me laugh sometimes. T. tea. I know people in America, just out of spite because of 1776, they started putting ice in their tea. It wasn't good enough to throw all the tea in the harbour. They had to start adding ice to it. But okay, if that's what they want to do in their, you know, rebellion against the crown, then that's fine. But it's refreshing. It's ice cold. You drink tea properly in this country, it's drunk boiling hot. If Jo lets her tea go to a certain temperature, she takes one sip and literally does spit it out because she says it is horrible. Personally, whether you put ice in it or boiling water in it, I think tea is hanging. It needs to be coffee. Coffee's biblical. You've got a Bible book that tells you coffee's biblical. Hebrews. Hebrew, never mind, anyway. Thank you very much. There you go. That one's, that one's for free. What? No, it doesn't. You brew coffee. Okay, we move on. We move on. I can still excommunicate people. So, this church at Laodicea made the Lord sick. And the Lord's language in verse 16 means just that. I will spew thee out of my mouth. And that word spew literally means to vomit. They had religion but no relationship. They had a form of godliness but denied the power of thereof. And it made the Lord sick. They were like the Pharisees. They were blind and they didn't even know it. Laodicea was a wealthy city. Because thou sayest, I am rich in verse 17 and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They were a wealthy city. And it was this wealth that gave the members of this church a false sense of security. Why? Because when you've got money, why do you need the Lord? Think about it. You know, when you have to pray for your next meal, because when you're praying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, you're literally praying for the Lord to provide for you at every need. And yet this church had so much money they didn't need to pray to the Lord for anything. They were rich in a physical sense, but spiritually they were absolutely bankrupt. Their condition can be summed up in two phrases. Thou sayest and knowest not. You say that you're rich, but you don't know that you're actually poor. You say you are rich, but you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. They were proud of their achievements, but they were wretched. That word wretched means distressed. It's the same word Paul used when he said, oh, wretched man that I am. Oh, wretched man that I am, Romans 7:24, when he saw himself through Christ's eyes. The church was miserable, which means pitiable. Again, Paul used this word in 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. The poor, rich people in Laodicea needed to be pitied and not envied. They had so much in this life, but they'd not stored up their treasures in heaven. They had nothing, if you like, in the life to come. They were proud of their wealth, but the Lord said they were poor. That word literally means a beggar, a pauper. They were proud of their vision of themselves, but the Lord said, you are blind. They were proud of their fashions and their fine clothing. You know, when they went out in public, they looked incredible. But the Lord said, spiritually, you're naked. You might dress in all the fineries that wealth has to offer, but spiritually, you are naked. And to be naked in society, especially in these days, was a form of utter humiliation. So what is the counsel that the Lord offers? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. The Lord's three-part challenge, or the three-part appeal, played on the three features of the city. And they were famous for their money, their woolen industry, and their eye salve. And Christ says, I counsel thee to buy of me. How can wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked people buy anything? Well, these people were merchants. Christ has to use language that they would absolutely understand. They were used to buying and selling. That's how they'd accumulated their wealth. So Christ puts language into a way in which they could understand. He wants them to turn from the salesman who peddle the ways of the world to the one who said, oh, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy and eat. Ye come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Buying without money and without price is a picture of grace. And they needed, first of all, to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. They needed, if you like, a gold that was free from impurities. They needed to buy white raiment that thou mayest be clothed and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. The white raiment the Lord talks about here is in stark contrast to the black wool that the Laodiceans were famous for. If you like, the black wool could symbolize the dirty, sinful garments that cover the unsaved. And yet, the white raiment the Lord is talking about, we see in Zechariah 3:3-4. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. He invites them to adorn themselves in spiritual garments. And this is an invitation to come for salvation. They are naked and lost in their sins. And if they'll come to him, he'll clothe them in robes of righteousness. They'll no longer be naked and exposed in the sight of God. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Finally, the Lord offers them eye salve, that thou mayest see. They prided themselves on a higher form of spiritual knowledge, but they were in fact spiritually blind. Christ invites them to come to him so that he can restore their spiritual vision. When their spiritual vision is restored, then they would see themselves as they truly are. And this would lead to repentance, obedience, and humble service. Why are people dead, dry, and indifferent spiritually? Because they can't see. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. But Christ can open blinded eyes. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Isn't that amazing? That even though this church makes the Lord sick, he still offers the chance of repentance. He said, I love you. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. He asserts his love for all in the congregation, the unfaithful as well as the faithful. However, they must know that the divine love will never overlook wrong. It has to be dealt with. Sin has to be punished. Sin has to be dealt with. Sin has to be paid for. You know, it was God's divine love that sent Christ to die upon the cross. Why? So that it could satisfy God's divine justice and pay for the sins of the world. He won't force himself upon them, but their disobedience will bring chastening. If he had not loved the church at Laodicea, can I say this? He wouldn't have challenged them. He wouldn't have counseled them. He wouldn't have stood before them and knocked, as it were. To reprove means to expose and convict. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful work of darkness, but rather reprove them. The Lord compassionately calls his church to repent. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And then we see the challenge. Although the Lord was excluded from the church at Laodicea, he appeals on an individual level. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. If any man, only needed one man in the church to hear his voice. If any man hear my voice, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And the invitation's a personal one, since salvation is individual. He can enter the church if one person opened the door by repentance of faith. Christ could enter the church through the individual. Lots of people will use that verse as a salvationist. You know, the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart. And yeah, great, it can be used as a salvation verse. But it says he's speaking to the church of the Laodiceans. Now you might say, yeah, well, it was the church of the Laodiceans and they were just, you know, all hypocritical, just playing a church, so none of them there were saved. But we don't know if they were all unsaved or whether there was just one person willing to open the door. You know, the sad thing is there are many churches today where the Lord Jesus Christ is left outside. Why? Because his word is not preached in its entirety. His word is altered and changed. His name oftentimes is not mentioned. You know, it boggles my mind. Sometimes you know, I've been to funerals where the name of Christ is not even mentioned except for in one prayer that's been read out. Regardless of whether the person that you're talking about was saved or lost, it doesn't matter. It's too late. But for those who are sat under the sound of that minister's voice, that minister fails to mention the name of Christ, to talk about him, to proclaim his name, to even give opportunity to people to repent. I don't want to stand before the Lord and give an account of why I refused to mention his name at every opportunity that we've been given. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Jesus offers to sup with a repentant church. What a wonderful picture of fellowship. The sup in the Greek means to dine. To dine is to take the principle. That is the evening meal, the last meal of the day. Can I say this? Christ urges them to repent and have fellowship with him before the night of judgment falls, before it's too late. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh. We know the overcomer is somebody who has put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they receive a wonderful promise. Christ will grant that person to sit down with him on his throne, to enjoy fellowship with Christ in the kingdom throughout all eternity. He's promised those who know him as their Saviour that where he is, they will be also. Wherever he is. Whether he's coming back to set foot on the Mount of Olives, whether he's coming back to the Battle of Armageddon, whether it's to come back to rebuild the Millennial Temple, to sit on the throne and rule with a rod of iron, wherever he is, there will be also. Can I say this? I absolutely hate being apart from Joe. Some married couples, they almost enjoy being apart from her. I hate it. I can't stand it when I've got to go away and she's not there. I struggle when she's on the ladies' retreat or I'm on the men's retreat. As much of a blessing as both meetings are, I can't cope with it. First of all, I've got to make my own decisions, which is tough. But it's not right. Why? Because God has made us one flesh. My bride, and I want to be where my bride is, and I know my bride wants to be where I am. So if that's what it's like on a human level, We are Christ's bride. He wants to be with us. Wherever he is, we'll be also. I'm amazed by God's grace. Even with this church, which for all intents and purposes is a nightmare. You know, we talked about what church would be like to be. I don't want to be like the church of Laodicea or the church of the Laodiceans. We said last week we want to be like the church of Philadelphia. That's the church we want to be like. But I wonder what it is that we do individually in our lives, outside of the church setting, that makes the Lord sick. What area of our lives are we lukewarm in? Not on fire for the Lord. What doctrines do we kind of alter to suit our lifestyle? Ah, well, I know the Bible says, but. Oh, it's easier to ask for forgiveness than it is to ask for permission. What are those areas of our lives that we are lukewarm? I wonder if there's anything we do where the Lord says, do you know what, that part of your life that makes me sick. I would that I were cold or hot. But this lukewarm Christianity, it's not good enough. I don't want to upset the Lord. I don't want to make him sick. But when I look at the fact that he still knocks on the door of this church and says, if any man opens the door, I'll come in, sup with him and sit with him, and he with me, I'll have fellowship with him. And he still gives them an opportunity to repent. Be zealous. And repent. If there's an area of our lives that is struggling, then we just need to repent. We need to put it right. And I know that by God's grace, he'll point it out to us if we don't even know ourselves, if we ask. And he'll help us to put it right. What do we need to be zealous of and repent in our own lives? I'm thankful that he loves us enough to not allow us to carry on living our lives in a way that's displeasing to him. That he loves us enough to chasten us. Remember, before the government stepped in and made it illegal, anybody ever have a smack off their parents? Yes. Ever hear this? This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Your mother never said that. No, I'm sure unless you get a white finger through the bamboo shoot, it's not going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me, is it? This is going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. And I wonder when the Lord says, those I love, I chasten. And I wonder if it does hurt him when he has to chasten us. Because he loves us. So let's not give him a reason to chasten us. Let's be zealous and repent, and let's not be lukewarm in our Christian walk. Next time, we look at the seven churches as a whole and see how they represent stages of church history from the start of the apostolic age and the church of Ephesus right up until today's age, the church of the Laodiceans. I wonder if Andrew Davis will close us in a word of prayer. Thank you, Andrew.